Questioning Paul Chapter 2 Part 2.
Anyone who has spent 15 minutes reading any portion of the Torah and prophets from any one of the hundreds of Qumran manuscripts recognizes that the too sacred to write notion is in complete discord with Yahweh's approach to every name and title in Scripture, including his own. Moreover, God, in the midst of criticizing and rebuking religious clerics, said,
"Their plan is for my people to overlook, to forget, and to cease to properly value my personal and proper name by way of the revelations and communications which they recount to mankind, to their fellow countrymen and associates, just as when in a relationship with the Lord, their fathers overlooked, ignored, and forgot my personal and proper name." Jeremiah 23 verse 27.
We know that this clerical sleight of hand began much earlier, because Yahweh is recorded in his Torah warning that the crime of diminishing the use of his name was punishable by death and separation, in Leviticus 24 verse 9-16. The rabbis, however, took the opposite approach and said that the use of Yahweh's name was a crime punishable by death. It is why rabbis replaced Yahweh's name with Lord, under the guise that it was too sacred to say. Affirming this, the publishers in the preface of most every popular English Bible translation openly admit that they replaced God's name with the Lord, because of religious traditions, as if rabbinical authorization was a license to deceive. So if this same rabbinical mindset was shared by the disciples, we would have absolute proof that their writing style was influenced by religion, and was not inspired by the same God who conveyed the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And that would mean that nothing in the Christian New Testament could be considered inspired, and thus to be scripture. It is curious, of course, that not one in a thousand pastors, priests, religious teachers, or scholars even mentions the universal application of the 10 placeholders on every page of every manuscript written within 3 centuries of Yahusha's earthly life. And yet, if any portion of the Greek text was inspired by God, then these 10 placeholders were designated by God. It is as simple as that. Ignoring them would then be in direct opposition to God's will. I am convinced that there are only 2 rational reasons for Yahweh to write out his name 7,000 times in the Hebrew Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and reference his titles countless times more, only to never have any of them written in the Greek manuscripts, even when Hebrew verses are being quoted by Yahusha. First, Yahweh's name, Yahusha's name, and all of God's titles convey essential truths in Hebrew which are lost in translation. Rather than replace those meanings with Greek pseudo-equivalents, Yahweh wants us to turn to the Torah and prophets for complete explanations and accurate answers. The Torah is the foundation upon which Yahweh's plan is based, so to understand his plan, we have to view it from this perspective. The second reason is that the sounds produced by the 22 Hebrew letters differ from the sounds represented by the 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. Of particular interest, there is no Y, W, soft H, or SH in Greek, the letters which comprise Yahweh's and Yahusha's name. And since names don't change from one language to another, and always sound the same, there is simply no way to transliterate Yahweh or Yahusha using the Greek alphabet. So rather than change his name, or misrepresent it, Yahusha taught his disciples to use placeholders. I'm not the first to recognize this predicament, or the first to deal with it. As I mentioned a moment ago, every extant 1st and 2nd century BCE and 1st and 2nd century CE copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, prophets, and Psalms, inserts Yahweh's and Yahusha's name into the Greek text using Paleo or Babylonian Hebrew letters. It was only after the scribes were no longer conversant in Hebrew that the Greek placeholders were used to convey God's name. A prominent early manuscript scholar offered a different, albeit an informed, comparison between the Greek placeholders and the presentation of God's name found in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, of which you should be aware. He claimed that the Hebrew letters Yahweh represented a contraction similar to what is found in the early Greek texts. But if that was true, every single word in the Hebrew text would be a contraction. Said another way, Yahweh's name isn't written any different from any other Hebrew word or name used in Scripture or throughout Israel. And the reason that this isn't a problem is that the letters which comprise Yahweh's name represent three of the five Hebrew vowels, with the Aleph and Ayin representing the other two. Using these vowels, every Hebrew name, title, and word is pronounceable. Since there are very few things more important than understanding why the 10 placeholders were used, and knowing what they represent, there is one more thing you should know. Technically speaking, there are actually 11 placeholders, because the verb and noun form of upright pole, and to affix to an upright pillar, are both represented by godly symbols. Also worth noting, while the 7 placeholders representing Yahweh's and Yahusha's names and titles, in addition to upright pillar in both its verb and noun forms, are represented by divine placeholders 100% of the time on 100% of the Greek manuscripts dated to within 300 years of Yahusha's life here on earth, the remaining symbols, specifically father, mother, and son, when applied to God, are commonly used, but not exclusively. And the reason for this is that the Greek words for father, mother, and son are too closely associated with their Hebrew equivalents to justify the ubiquitous application of a unique distinction. The entire purpose of these divine placeholders was completely undermined, however, when Greek words, titles, and errant transliterations were substituted for them. If you were to read the Textus Receptus or more modern Nessel-Aland, you wouldn't even know that these symbols ever existed. The same is true with every popular English translation. A stunning amount of crucial information pertinent to our salvation was discarded in the process. Therefore, to the Christian, Yahweh's name became Lord, Yahusha's name became Jesus, the Messiah was changed to Christ, and the feminine Ruach became the gender-neutral Numa, which was rendered Spirit. It is also how upright pillar migrated over time to cross. Yet if any of these words, titles, names, or symbols were appropriate, the disciples would have simply written them in their Greek manuscripts, but they didn't, ever. The truth is, Lord is Satan's title. That is because the concept of Lord represents the adversary's agenda and ambition. At best, Jesus is meaningless, and at worst, it is the name of the savior of the Druid religion, Jesus, where the Horned One is God, recognizing that Constantine's initial share of the empire consisted of Britain, Gaul, and Spain, where the Druid religion flourished. The selection of Jesus could well have been politically expedient, as was incorporating most every pagan holiday into the new religion. Worse still, as I've previously mentioned, Christos means drug in Greek. In fact, it is from the rubbing on of medicinal ointments that the anointed connotation of Christos was actually derived. The Aretz or Roshi symbolism associated with today's drugstores is a legacy of the first two letters in Christos. And most intriguing of all is that the placeholder for Messiah was actually based upon Christus, not Christos, an entirely different word. And that is why all of the earliest manuscripts say that the first followers of the way were called Christwavenios, not Christians. They, like the one who had led the way to their salvation, were useful tools and upright servants. All of this known, and it is important, after dedicating more than a year of my life to Shaul's letters, I don't think he deployed the placeholders that are now found even in the oldest manuscripts. And if he did use them, it would have been because these same placeholders are used throughout the Septuagint. He would have wanted his epistles to look like scripture, but the thing he did not want was for Yahusha to be Yahweh, saving us. Yahusha could not be the Messiah, the work of Yahweh, without completely undermining the entirety of Shaul's thesis. So just as Shaul changed his own name, jettisoning its Hebrew meaning, he most assuredly discarded the message conveyed by the most important Hebrew title and name. Therefore, while it is essential that you know that Yahweh himself saved us by working on our behalf, which is what the Messiah Yahusha means, Shaul, now Paulus, did not want anyone to realize this. As proof, he never once explains the meaning behind God's title or name to his Greek and Roman audiences. So therefore, as a result, in every translation of Galatians I'm going to make the most reasonable and informed assumption. that a scribe and agent harmonized Paul's epistles with copies of the disciples' eyewitness accounts and with the Septuagint, thereby adding the placeholders which were never intended by Paulus to accurately convey the Messiah Yahusha. Moreover, as a former rabbi, he would have been duty-bound to avoid all things yet speaking of religious malfeasance, since Galatians is the principal text used to undermine Scripture's foundation, and since it is cited to undermine Yahusha's repeated affirmations that he did not come to annul the Torah, but instead to fulfill it, it's important that we consider the true butter of the Christian justification, the King James Bible, as well as the Latin Vulgate upon which this revision was ultimately based. Therefore, recognizing that the Greek text reads,
Paulos, an apostle or delegate, not separating men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary and emphatically on behalf of Iesu Christi and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him for public debate, raising him out of a dead corpse.
Here is the KJV rendition of Galatians 1 verse 1.
Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead.
It reflects its source, the Latin Vulgate.
Paulus, apostolus, not from men and not through man, but through Jesum Christum, and Deum the Father, who raised him from the dead.
In that credibility has merit, here is how the most highly respected text, that of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear, reads.
Paul delegate not from men but not through man but through Jesus Christ and God Father of the one having raised him from the dead.
Sadly, the most recent rendition of Paulus's letter simply reiterated all of the same mistakes. Consider the New Living Translation's regurgitation of prior prose.
This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead.
What's particularly regrettable regarding the New Living Translation is that the New Testament's coordinator was none other than Philip Comfort. And yet every book Professor Comfort has published on the extant early Greek manuscripts acknowledges the consistent presence of the divine placeholders. He isn't ignorant of them, and therefore, he is without excuse. Before we move on, please notice that all three translations transliterated apostolos, rather than translate its meaning. They all ignored the four placeholders found in the Greek manuscripts, and then improperly conveyed Yahusha's name, Yahusha's title, and Yahweh's title. Further, Igirami, meaning to rouse from sleep, was translated based upon a tertiary definition in all three cases, as was Nekros. It is a natural, albeit annoying, tendency in spoken communication to use dependent clauses. But in the written word there is no excuse for run-on sentences, some of which comprise a paragraph or more. Paulus's first sentence of his first letter began,
Paulus, an apostle or delegate, not separating men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary and emphatically on behalf of Iesu Christi and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him for public debate, raising him out of a dead corpse, and all the brothers with me to the called out of the Galatians. Galatians 1 verse 2.
First, Paul had a posse. Like all religious founders, he sought followers. Second, there is no basis for anything remotely related to a church in the Greek texts. Ekklesia is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew mikra because those who are called out are able to separate themselves from human institutions and join Yahweh's covenant family by responding to the Torah's invitations to be called out and meet with God, second only to the religious corruption of Yahweh's and Yahusha's names through the avoidance of the divine placeholders. The replacement of ekklesia with church is the most lethal copyedit found in the so-called Christian New Testament. Third, the book of Galatians is actually an open letter, or epistle. Paulus was responding to a myriad of opponents who have criticized his preaching in Galatia. We are witnesses, however, to only one side of this debate, in similar fashion to the never-ending argument which permeates Muhammad's Quran. And in our quest for accuracy, the proper pronunciation of the name ascribed to this audience is Galateah. Unlike what we find in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, where God is seen dictating his message to a prophet or scribe who then writes down what he has heard in his native Hebrew tongue, Shaul's letters are the result of dictating a stream of consciousness to one of his devotees, to someone who was not a professional scribe, in Greek, a language foreign to him, rather than his native Hebrew, Aramaic, or Latin. Further, Paulus's continued focus upon himself and his repetitive use of "but I say," where "I" represents Paul, not Yahweh, differentiates the self-proclaimed apostle's epistles from God's word. It also positions Paulus as the lead candidate for the wolf in sheep's clothing who would come in his own name and still be popularly received. As a result of this stylistic choice, Shaul's letters contain some of the most difficult passages to translate. There are many missing words, and Paul's epistles are famous for their run-on sentences. Moreover, in Galatians, Shaul is being attacked, and he is clearly on the defensive, trying to justify his persona, authority, and teachings, especially those in conflict with the Torah of the God he is supposedly representing. His claim of being an apostle was being questioned, because he was not a witness to Yahusha's words or deeds. Galatia itself was a Roman province in Asia Minor which extended to the Black Sea. The Galatians were originally Gauls who moved down the Rhine to mingle with Greeks and Jews. They were known for their quick temper, prompt action, inconsistency, and malleability. Shaul knew them well, as he had traveled throughout their land in the pursuit of his mission. Now, as we will do throughout this review of Galatians, here are the Nesselaland, the Latin Vulgate, and the King James renditions of the second verse. The NAM reveals,
"And the with me all brothers to the assemblies of the Galatia."
Next, the LV conveys,
"And all the brothers who are with me, to the Ecclesias Galatiae."
Of which, the KJV published,
"And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia."
In this case, its most egregious error cannot be blamed on the Latin Vulgate. It is worth restating that few things in Christendom have been as harmful as changing the Ecclesia, which means called out, to church. It created the impression that Jesus Christ had conceived a new Christian institution to replace the chosen people, and that this religious construct was somehow unrelated to Yahweh's seven invitations to be called out and meet with him, or even a Sabbath, and that led to the notion that the feasts were nothing more than quaint Jewish holidays. But now, at least you know who to blame for this devastating corruption of the text. The Rosicrucian Francis Bacon, serving the political interests of King James, was the first to perpetrate this grievous and damning corruption. His predecessors, such as John Wycliffe, either transliterated Ecclesia or wrote Assembly. In their desire to be politically correct, the revisionary paraphrase known as the New Living Translation suggested,
"All the brothers and sisters here joined me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia."
There is no Greek textual basis for "and sisters, here, joined me, in sending, or this letter." And Ecclesia means called out, not churches. Equally misleading, the .New Living Translation created a new sentence, replete with a verb, to make it appear as if Paulus wasn't actually engaged in a long-winded diatribe. Also worth noting, only Galatians among Shaul's first five letters went out under his name alone. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were sent from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. 1 Corinthians was from Paul and Sosthenes, while the immensely troublesome, indeed demonic, epistle of 2 Corinthians bears Timothy's name in addition to Paul's. In today's vernacular, Shaul wrote Galatians before his posse was popular. The evidence suggests that this letter was dictated in haste immediately after the Jerusalem summit, immediately before Paul fell in love with Timothy. Equally telling is that while Shaul will acknowledge Barnabas in this epistle, since the two severed their relationship in the immediate aftermath of the Jerusalem summit, he was excluded from the greeting and demeaned in the midst of a rather mean-spirited rant. This next dependent clause is a great example of why it is so difficult to determine what Paulus was trying to say, and for us to ascertain why he chose to be so provocative. At issue here, there is no verb, enteres, Greek, and gratia, Latin, is the collective name of a very popular pagan trio of goddesses.
Grace to you and peace from God, Father of us and Lord, Iesu Christi, Galatians 1 verse 3.
Thankfully, Jeres is not found in the earliest and foundational books, disciple Matthew or Mark, which was penned under the influence of the disciple Shimon Cephas/Peter. The Christian fixation on Jeres, and its Roman manifestation, gratia, is therefore a direct result of Paulus. Jeres appears 107 times in the self-proclaimed Apostles' letters, and another 14 times in Acts, a book written mostly about Paul and for Paul. The only other mentions of Jeres in the Greek texts appear after the publication of Paul's epistles. We find Jeres used in just one conversation in Yohanan/John, 1 verse 14-17. It is found four times in Luke, a book written from Paul's perspective, of which there is no 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century manuscript to verify these inclusions. Of the remaining 16 occurrences, we find all but two sprinkled in the poorest attested books. 10 in Shimon's, Peter's, letters, of which there are no reliable 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century manuscripts. The late 3rd century papyrus 72 is extremely free, meaning imprecise and subject to substantial alterations, which suggests that it was heavily influenced by Marcion, twice in Jacob/James, of which there is no pre-Constantine manuscript of the 4 verse 6th passage in which it appears, once in 2nd Yohanan/John, of which there is no pre-Constantine manuscript, and once in Jude, but P78 doesn't include Jeres in the 4th verse, indicating that it was later added by a scribe whose agenda was other than accuracy. The first use of Jeres in Revelation, 1 verse 4, is attested only by a fragment too small to validate, which appears to be written by a non-trained and unprofessional scribe, as determined by his penmanship, and in the early 4th century on papyrus 18, and is thus unreliable. The second purported inclusion of Jeres is found in Revelation 22 verse 21, but no pre-Constantine manuscript covers anything past the beginning of the 17th chapter, so it cannot be validated. Therefore, apart from the one poorly attested inclusion, there is no verification that Jeres was used by anyone other than Paul prior to the early 4th century. The reason that this is an issue is because Jeres is the name of the three Greek graces, known as the Charites, Charites. The English word charity is a transliteration of their name. These pagan goddesses of charm, splendor, and beauty were often depicted in mythology celebrating nature and rejoicing over fertility. They were overtly erotic. Collectively, they make four appearances in Homer's Iliad and three in the Odyssey. In the order of their appearances, they are depicted offering bedroom attire to Aphrodite, participating in the rooster trick Zeus, serving to lure Hypnos via promises of sex to mislead the father of the gods, as objects of beauty when splattered with blood, as the source of feminine attractiveness for handmaidens, as those who pampered Aphrodite after she was caught being unfaithful to her husband, and finally as a means to enchant through erotic dancing. And in the case of Aphrodite, the graces bathed her, anointed her with ambrosial oil, and dressed her in delightful apparel so that she might resume her loving duties, after having been caught in the embrace of love with Ares, the god of war. Homer used the enchanting lure of the graces to depict the beauty of war. Some accounts attest that the graces were the daughters of Zeus, others claim that Jeres were the daughters of Dionysus and Aphrodite. And that is particularly troubling because Paul claims to hear one of Dionysus' most famous quotes during his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And as it would transpire, Paul's faith came to mirror the Dionysus cult, Bacchus in Roman mythology, which is one of the reasons why so many aspects of Pauline Christianity are pagan. These troubling associations are detailed for your consideration in the Catechismo, Convicted, chapter. The graces were associated with the underworld and with the Eleusinian mysteries. Their naked form stands at the entrance of the Acropolis in Athens. Naked frescoes of the Charites adorn homes in Pompeii, Italy, which means that they transcended the Greek religion and influenced Rome, where they became known as the Gracchi. Their appeal, beyond their beauty, gaiety, and sexual form, is that they held mysteries known only to religious initiates. Francis Bacon, as the founder of the Rosicrucians, would have loved them. At issue here, and the reason that I bring this to your attention, is that Yahweh tells us in the Torah that the names of pagan gods and goddesses should not be memorialized in this way.
Do not bring to mind the name of other gods, neither let them be heard coming out of your mouth. Exodus 23 verse 13, I will remove and reject the names of the lords and false gods out of your mouth, and they shall be brought to mind and memorialized by their name no more. Hosea 2 verse 16 to 17.
And yet the name of the Greek goddesses, Ceres, is the operative term of Galatians 1, which puts Paulus in opposition to the very Torah, teaching and God which condemns the use of their names. Simply stated, the gospel of grace is pagan. It is literally gospel of Gracia. In ancient languages, it's often difficult to determine if the name of a god or goddess became the word, or if an existing descriptive term later became a name. But we know that Greek goddesses, like those in Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and Rome, bore names which described their mythological natures and ambitions. Such is the case with the Cherets. They came to embody many of the things the word, Ceres, has come to represent. Joy, favor, mercy, acceptance, loving-kindness, and the gift of goodwill, in addition to licentiousness, sensuality, hedonism, merriment, and eroticism. So while we can't be certain if the name Ceres was based on the verb, chero, or whether the verb was based upon the name, we know that it conveys all of these things, both good and bad. There is a Hebrew equivalent to positive aspects of this term, one used in its collective forms 193 times in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. It is chan, from the verb, chanan. As a noun, it means favor and acceptance by way of an unearned gift, which is why it is often mistranslated grace, in English Bibles. To be chanan is to be merciful, demonstrating unmerited favor, and as such chanan is errantly rendered to be gracious. The author of the eyewitness account of Yahusha's life, whom we know as John, was actually Yahushanan, meaning Yahweh is merciful. Before we move on, I want to bring your attention to another problem with our English translations. In this passage, the purpose of the placeholders for Yahusha's name and title, for Yahusha, and for Messiah, and were ignored as usual. And in both cases, the placeholders were replaced by the Greek name and title, which does not actually appear in the oldest manuscripts. In this way, the placeholders became Isu Christu and then Jesus Christ. For the second time in a row, Paulus has reversed the proper order of title and name, and I suspect to infer that Isu's last name was Christu, a ruse Christians have swallowed as if the poison was laced with Kool-Aid. But this is like writing Francis Pope, rather than Pope Francis. It is akin to writing George King, instead of King George. So even if the title Christu was accurate, and it is not, even if the Messiah was Greek, and he was not, writing Isu Christu is wrong on every account. Worse, now that Satan's title, Lord, has been associated with Isu Christu, those who are cognizant of the adversary's agenda see his demonic influence on this letter. Satan could not corrupt Yahusha while he was here, so now that he's gone, he has inspired Shaul to corrupt his nature. Beyond this, absolutely no attempt was made in any English Bible to translate or transliterate the Hebrew basis of Yahusha's title or name. And yet, the Greek Ceres, which is used as if it were a title in the phrase Gospel of Grace, throughout Paul's letters, was neither translated nor transliterated from the Greek, but instead was conveyed by replicating the name of the Roman version of the Greek goddesses, and therefore as Grace. Inconsistencies like this are troubling, because they prove that the translators cannot be trusted. While it is a smaller distinction, Yahweh and Yahusha convey shalom, which speaks of reconciliation. It is focused upon restoring the relationship. Paulus, on the other hand, speaks of Irene, peace, which is the absence of war. They aren't the same. Continuing our review of the sources of Christian corruption, the NA reads,
Favor to you and peace from God, Father of us and Master Jesus Christ.
Next, the KJV begins verse 1 verse 3 by offering the pig and goddesses to the Galatians.
Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ.
This time, their inspiration was the Latin Vulgate, which reads,
Gratia and peace to you from the Father, our Domino, Jesu Christo.
I am always interested in knowing how pagan terms enter into the religious vernacular. In this case, we just learned that grace comes to us by way of the Roman Catholic Vulgate. Gratia was the Latin name for the Greek teres, and that is why they are known as the graces, in English. In pagan Rome, the three gratia, or graces, served as clever counterfeits for Wangian Yahusha's healing and beneficial message. So all Christendom has done is transliterate the Roman name into English, and then base a religious mantra, the Gospel of Grace, upon the name of these pagan deities. This is deeply troubling. It is a scar upon the credibility of the texts. It is a mortal wound to Paul's epistles, and it is an irresolvable death blow to Christendom. In the New Living Translation, rather than Paulus offering the Galatians grace, the Father and Son are depicted doing so.
May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace.
All three translations got one name right, that of the pagan goddesses, Grace. The other name and titles, they got wrong, and those belonged to God. In fact, throughout this review, you will find that all of the most important names and titles, Yahweh, Messiah, Yahusha, Upright One, Ekklesia, and Healing Message, are always rendered errantly, while all of the made-up or less meaningful names and titles are transliterated accurately in most every English Bible translation. And that is incriminating. Shaw's rambling introductory sentence continues with,
The one having given himself on account of the sins of us, so that he might possibly gouge or tear out us from the past inflexible and unrelenting circumstances of the old system which had been in place, which is disadvantageous and harmful down from and in opposition to the desire and will of the God and Father of us, Galatians 1 verse 4.
While it's a fairly small copy edit, modern Greek texts use hyper between giving himself and us missing the mark, but on Papyrus 46, we find peri instead. While these words convey similar thoughts, hyper, meaning for the sake of and in place of, makes a stronger case, which is why scribes may have replaced peri with it. This known, there are some insights to be gleaned from this passage, all of which are horrendous. First, once we come to understand that Messiah and Yahusha mean the work of Yahweh, and Yahweh saves, we realize that Yahweh is the one who personally gave of himself to save us. However, when these clauses are joined, we find Paulus claiming that the Lord Jesu Christu was the one having given himself. This is not a small distinction. It defies the very purpose and nature of God. This error in perception is akin to calling our Father Lord. While Paul expressly denounces this connection with hotho, which is a marker of indefinite means, by including it, this introductory statement infers that the methods deployed by God to save us were not planned, they did not unfold on a fixed or appointed schedule, and that his means were unclear, vague, and imprecise. Since this is all untrue, it's instructive for you to know that Yahweh set apart from himself a diminished corporeal manifestation to cure us of our sins. In this way, Yahusha's body served as the Passover lamb, and his soul, once associated with our mistakes, was placed in Sheol on the Sabbath to honor the promise to perfect us on unleavened bread. But none of this occurred according to Paul. His Lord slept through it all. And he must have awakened in a horrible mood, at least based upon the angry and violent word his apostle ascribed to him, Exario. He might gouge, tear, and pluck out. Or perhaps, the transformation from Shaul, the murderous rabbi, to Paulus, the Lord's apostle, was a bit overstated. By any standard, and most especially in this context, Exario was a poor choice of words. It literally speaks of gouging and tearing out, in addition to plucking and rooting out. Yes, Exario can also convey to rescue, to remove, and to take out, but when these softer approaches are connected with what the Lordy Sucristu is allegedly delivering us from, it only gets worse. In the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the primary definition of Exario is to take or pluck out an eye. They provided this example because both times Yahusha is translated using the verb it is to depict the plucking out of an eye. The only other time Exario is used by other than Paul, Stephen is translated in Acts telling the high priest that Joseph was Exario, delivered from all of his afflictions. Reflecting this usage, the secondary definition in the Complete Word Study Dictionary is to take out of affliction. So in a moment we'll consider the source of affliction from which this Lord is supposedly rescuing. Thus, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages concurs with its peers, reporting that Exario principally means take out, gouge out, and tear out. Secondarily, they attest that it can convey to rescue and set free. Then they point us to its root, heriomai, and reveal that Exario also means to choose. But this too is a problem. While Yahweh has every right to choose whomever he wants, for the most part, the option is ours. We were given free will so that we might choose to engage in a relationship with God. Moving on, the Exegetical Dictionary lists pluck it out as its favored definition. This is supported by Strong's Lexicon, which presents to pluck out as the most accurate depiction of Exario. This is not a loving embrace. Nonetheless, Paulus deployed Exario in the aorist tense, which depicts an isolated moment in time without any respect to a process. As such, the sacrifices made by Paul's Lord were random events, neither promised nor part of a plan. They didn't even occur on a prescribed schedule, all of which isn't true. In the middle voice, his Lord is being affected by his own actions, which could only be valid if the Lord is Satan, not Yahusha. With regard to Yahusha's sacrifices, it is Yahweh's covenant children who benefited from them. But if Paul's Lord is Satan, then it is the adversary who is most favorably affected by this inversion of the truth. And last but not least, by using the subjunctive mood, faith becomes operative, because it presents a mere possibility.
End of part 2.